Well, good evening. We'll look at Revelation 19 tonight. When we finished last week, I was planning on going through verses 11 through 16 tonight, but I decided to go from verse 11 all the way through verse 21. We'll finish out the chapter. This is really one of the most important ideas in Scripture, the second coming of Christ. It's, some say, the most prophesied event in Scripture, even more than Christ's first coming and the events that happened then, that his second coming, which makes sense because the Old Testament and New Testament point to it. But this is one of the most prophesied events in all of Scripture. Very important, very significant. So it's going to take 2 weeks and kind of dig into some of the things a little bit more. But when I planned to do that, Myron Glatz wasn't going to come next week. And then when he was coming, I figured, well, he's coming, then we have communion. It kind of split it up and separated a couple weeks. So I decided we'll just put it together tonight and look through all of it. If you have questions, if we kind of skim over things, we can talk about it later. But we'll go through the end of chapter 19 tonight. But we'll actually start in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, we'll look there briefly. And as we look at Revelation, very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, says that it is the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main thing, the main one being revealed through this whole book is Christ. And we see that as we go throughout the descriptions of Christ in John's vision in chapter 1, or the things Christ says to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, or the judgments, the events of the tribulation in chapters 4 through beginning of chapter 19 that we've seen so far, we see much revealed about Christ. We see his character revealed. We see his attributes, his works, the things he said, even his judgment. We see all those things revealed, and it's all building up to this climax where Christ is visibly, physically revealed to the world at his second coming. This is really the climax of the book. Everything's been building up to here, where Christ visibly returns to earth. And so as we look throughout the Bible, we look throughout history and even in our own lives, that's something we can look forward to. We can look forward to Christ coming in victory. And we see often in Scripture, God's people looking forward to his coming. And we see that in Isaiah 64, not necessarily specifically thinking of the second coming, but Isaiah praying for God to intervene, for God to come. Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Christ is looking ahead and praying that God would rend the heavens and come down, that that the nations would tremble at his presence, and that he would make his name known to his adversaries. And certainly God intervenes in history and in the Bible in different ways at different times, but that prayer of Isaiah is fully and finally answered in the second coming of Christ. Really, that's what Christ does in Revelation 19. He does rend the heavens. He does come down. He does make his name known to his adversaries. He does cause the nations to tremble in his presence. And that's something that Isaiah looked forward to. That's something that many throughout history have looked forward to, is Christ coming in his glory. And so if we go over to Revelation 19, like I said, we'll look all the way down through verse 21, but for now we'll just read verses 11 through 16. Where John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Really a great summary of Christ appearing, many, many descriptions of what Christ is like, speaking of him coming to judge the nations, to judge the world, verses 17 through 21, going into more specific details of that actual judgment. But in Christ's coming, we see him coming to judge, coming as a righteous judge, but coming to judge. Christ came once to provide salvation, and he comes again as a conquering king. at Christ's first coming, he's coming to provide salvation, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to provide salvation for us. Now he's coming as a conquering king who will judge the nations of the earth, but then who will also rule over the nations of the earth as king. Well, if we think about Philippians 2, and we'll come back to this passage at the end, but in Philippians 2, it says that someday every knee will bow to Christ. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Everyone will confess, but not everyone will bow in humble submission. Some will bow because they have no choice. They have to acknowledge Christ as king. Well, for us today as believers, we should acknowledge Christ as king. Even today, as we look in our lives, we should submit to Christ as our king in our lives today. So we'll think about that idea as we see Christ coming as our as the conquering king. If he's our king, we should live like he is our king. We should submit ourselves to him, living under the authority of his kingship. So at the conclusion of the tribulation, Christ returns in his second coming. At the end of Revelation 16, the nations of the earth gathered at Armageddon, the natural path to attack Jerusalem. Think back to the end of Revelation 16, the sixth bowl is poured out, the Euphrates River is dried, the kings from the east come, and then all the kings, all the nations of the earth gather at Armageddon, which is the natural way to attack Jerusalem. But then the seventh bowl is poured out, and it says that there's that great earthquake, the great city, Jerusalem, is split into three parts, the cities of the nations fall, so the nations, the armies are gathered against Jerusalem. Well, at home, their cities are falling, they're crumbling. And then the very end of chapter 16 made that comment that Great Babylon was destroyed, that God pours out his wrath and Babylon drains the cup of God's wrath. And so then we have a kind of a pause in the story. We've gotten up that far to in the story, the events on earth. Then there's kind of a pause. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 describes Babylon. Well, what is this Great Babylon that's being destroyed? Beginning in chapter 19 showed the celebration in heaven. Once Babylon is destroyed, there is celebration, there is worship of God in heaven. Well, now chapter 19 is going to go back to chronology on earth. After Babylon's destroyed, after that seventh bowl is poured out, what happens next? And really, these events, like I said, of Christ's second coming are some of the most prophesied events in all of Scripture. And there's many different things said about them in other parts of Scripture. We won't dig into all of the things that are said because we'd be here till midnight if we did. But we'll look at a few of them, even just mentioning them. And some in the Old Testament, especially Old Testament passages such as Zechariah 12:14, speak of the nations attacking Jerusalem, but the Lord coming to conquer the nations and delivering Jerusalem. And we've looked at that in a little more detail probably a few months ago. But it gives a lot more detail in Zechariah there of the nations gathering against Jerusalem, even having some measure of victory, and then the Lord coming. Christ returning, Christ conquering the nations, and then we see some of the events of Christ's kingdom being inaugurated, some of the events of the millennium being incorporated in especially Zechariah 14. Right? So Old Testament passages are looking forward to this, and they're looking forward to the nations coming and attacking Jerusalem in particular, attacking Israel, but the Lord coming and defending them. Well, as Christ comes, at his second coming, Christ is revealed as the righteous judge of all the earth. In John 5:22, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Christ is the one who has the authority, who has the right to judge. Christ will be the judge. But again, in Revelation 19, first verse we read, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, two of the names of Christ, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Come back to the idea of makes war, but he judges, but it also says very specifically he judges in righteousness. He's not an unrighteous judge. He's not an unfair judge. He's not an evil judge. Christ is judging, but he's judging in righteousness. He's judging rightly as he should according to what is true. He is faithful and true, and he judges according to what is true. And then down in verse 15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." And we looked at this idea back when we were looking in chapter 14, the idea of a winepress, a picture of what one would look like. Up in the upper part of the stone, they would put the grapes, and someone would stomp on the grapes. And as they stomped, the juice would run out through the channels into the lower parts where they would collect it to be able to use it. And a few times that picture of treading the winepress is used as a picture of God's judgment. And that's the picture of Christ treading in the winepress, having blood on his robe, picturing the juice like blood. It's a picture of God's judgment. But it's a picture that comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 5. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like his who treads in the winepress. As someone would tread the winepress, the juice would get on their clothing and it would stain it red. I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Now look at what verse 5 says. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Speaking of Christ, pointing ahead to his second coming, same description of treading the winepress as we see in Revelation. But one quick kind of side note, it mentions him coming from Edom, coming from Bozrah. Bozrah is a city in Edom. Edom's kind of southeast of Israel, the land where Esau had lived, Edom being another name for Esau. But some will look at this passage and say, well, when Christ returns at his second coming, it seems that he returns to Edom first, because it speaks of him coming from there. Mentioned it a few months ago, but Zechariah, that passage in chapter 12 through 14 speaks of Christ being on the Mount of Olives. Stepping on the Mount of Olives, them splitting, there being a wide path to Jerusalem as the Mount of Olives splits in half. And Acts chapter 1 speaks of Christ when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And so some look at those passages and say, well, where on earth does Christ actually return to? Some will say maybe the Mount of Olives. Some will look here and say perhaps it's in Edom, and then he comes to the Mount of Olives from Edom. Either way, it seems that at some point he's in both places. It doesn't tell us specifically which, but I mentioned that if you come across those ideas, this is where it's coming from. If you come across someone saying, well, Christ returns to Edom or comes from Edom at his second coming, it's based here in Isaiah 63. But the main point, Christ is the one who's coming. Christ is the one who's treading the winepress, but he says, I've trodden it alone. No one was with me. No one was with me as a fellow judge. No one else is judging. Verse 5, I look, there's no one to help. There's no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. Speaking of God's wrath, even in that judgment. But Christ says, it's my own arm that brings salvation. No one else can. No one else is qualified to bring salvation. No one else is qualified to judge. Think back to that scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. There's a throne room in Revelation 4 where John has the vision of John of God's throne and then the worship of God. But then in chapter 5, the Father is sitting on the throne. He's holding the scroll, and there's that call made. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the scroll? Then John weeps because he says, well, there's no one found worthy. No one in heaven, on earth, under the earth. No one is worthy to take the scroll. And then so he's weeping, but the angel says, well, weep not. There is one. There is one who's worthy. Christ alone is worthy. And it's a very similar idea. And that picture in Revelation 5 may have some reference to Christ being the judge. Christ alone is worthy to judge. Just as he was the only one worthy to take the scroll, he's the one worthy to come as a judge. But as he's coming in judgment, again, he is a righteous judge. He's judging in righteousness. He is showing his righteousness. He is showing his justice in judging. He's not an unfair. He's not a harsh judge. He is showing his justice. So Christ comes and Christ is revealed as a judge. Christ is also revealed as the conquering king. He's revealed as a judge, but also as the king. And in coming as a conquering king, Christ will defeat the Antichrist. Back in chapter 13, verse 4, where it spoke of the beast coming from the sea and then the beast coming from the land, the false prophet, but the beast from the sea, the one we often call the Antichrist. Revelation 13, 4, it says, and they worshiped the dragon, meaning Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? as the Antichrist comes to power, the people of the earth that haven't followed God, they're following the Antichrist, they look at him and they praise him and say, well, who can fight against him? Who can defeat this, they probably wouldn't actually literally call him a beast, this man that's shown himself so powerful, who could fight against him and defeat him? Well, the answer is Christ can. Christ can, and really, truly, it's an easy victory for Christ. If we look down to verses 19 and 20, Christ returns to earth, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, which is Christ, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. Okay, what is the end of the Antichrist? What is the end of the false prophet? They've been ruling. They've shown their power during the second half of the tribulation that they're permitted to have. But if you think back to Daniel, if you think back to even chapter 13, where they're shown, it said they have great power, but for a very limited time. For that 1,260 days, that 3.5 years, God permits them to have that power, but it's limited. God puts an end on it. Well, what is the end? How does God cut it off? How does God stop it? Well, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Christ returns as judge, and Christ does conquer them. And as they've led many astray, as they have led many away from Christ, they face God's judgment. They face an eternal judgment as they rejected God. And so Christ comes, Christ returns, Christ conquers them. An idea that we also saw in Daniel chapter 7. And we've looked there before because it gives a lot of different details about the tribulation as well. But Daniel 7, 21 to 22. As I looked, this horn, which in the picture, a horn represents the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. An idea that's repeated in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 7, the Antichrist, the beast, makes war against the saints and prevails over them. He's having some victory, but for a limited time. He prevails over them until the Ancient of Days came. Name for God, name for Christ returning. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. He has power for a limited amount of time. He does prevail over the saints. They can do nothing to fight against him. They can do nothing to help themselves and save themselves. But then Christ comes. Christ comes and Christ judges. And judgment is given for the saints. Those who have been persecuted, those who have been oppressed, Christ gives judgment for them. And then they also possess the kingdom, an idea that we get into in Revelation chapter 20. But Christ comes as judge, and he also comes as a conquering king. Part of the purpose of him coming as a conquering king is to give that judgment. So the hope of Christ's coming is often for his deliverance and justice. We see it here. We see it many times throughout Scripture. As God's people face oppression, as God's people face persecution, as they face opposition, they cry out to God for deliverance. They're looking for God to come and bring deliverance, for God to come and bring justice. And at times, even for God to come and bring mercy. I mean, even thinking about in the book of Judges, the Jews have turned away from God many times, but then they cry out for his mercy. They cry out to God, and God brings deliverance. God shows them mercy. And at times when believers are oppressed unjustly, unfairly, when they're persecuted unfairly, God gives them deliverance. God gives them justice. And we see Christ doing that in his second coming, even as he defeats the Antichrist. Christ will also defeat the nations. Again, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. So Christ is going to strike the nations. He has a sharp sword that he strikes down the nations with. And then down verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Again, Christ. Christ is the one who defeats them. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Both verse 15 and verse 21 speak of the sword of Christ's mouth, Christ striking them with the word of his mouth. And again, that's an idea that comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 3 to 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. again, pointing to Christ coming as judge and judging, righteously judging with equity, with justice. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Righteousness, faithfulness, two of those descriptions are in chapter 19 as well. But Christ comes, Christ is the one who brings the victory. Christ is the one who defeats the nations, not by fighting this long, elaborate battle with the armies of heaven, fighting the armies of earth, not with great weapons of warfare. He strikes them with the word of his mouth. Even thinking back to Genesis 1, God creating simply by the word of mouth, his mouth. He speaks things into existence. Word of God is powerful, and even here as Christ is coming to judge, even with the word of his mouth, he strikes the nations. They gather together. They think they can fight. They think they can defeat him. Well, with the word, he has the victory. With the word, he strikes them down and comes as a conquering king and defeats them. And so Christ conquers the nations, but Christ will also rule with a rod of iron. It was mentioned there in verse 15, Christ coming with a rod of iron. And a lot of these ideas in Revelation that we see come from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 that we've referenced before, we've read some of the different verses, but where it speaks of God's anointed and the nations trying to reject him. The nations trying to throw off God's authority, throw off God's anointed ruler, God's Messiah, God's Christ, the chosen one to rule over the nations. Nations try to throw off his authority and go their own way. But in Psalm 2 it says God holds them in derision. God laughs as they try to rebel against him. And then it speaks of Christ coming and Christ ruling. And it says there in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There it specifically uses the idea of the rod of iron, the anointed one, the Messiah, ruling with a rod of iron. But God the Father is speaking to Christ, speaking to the Son. He says, ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. It's looking to Christ having a kingdom, Christ having a kingdom that he will rule with a rod of iron. And really, many Old Testament passages look ahead to Christ ruling in his kingdom. And we'll dig into this more as we get into chapter 20. But many Old Testament passages that look to the second coming, that look to Christ coming as a conquering king, coming bringing deliverance, they don't look at him as just a conquering king that comes and brings deliverance and then that's the end or disappears. It looks to him as coming as a conquering king and then ruling in his kingdom, actually ruling as king in his kingdom. Even here in Psalm 2, as the Father promises the Son, the nations of the earth, as his heritage. Even as we've mentioned before, Revelation 11, when the seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of his dear Son, have become the kingdoms of Christ. Christ will rule over them as king. And so Christ will rule with a rod of iron. But as we see those things, Christ coming, Christ judging, coming as a righteous judge, Christ coming and making war, coming as a conquering king, at his coming, Christ is also revealed as good. Christ is revealed as good. And there's a lot of descriptions there of what Christ is like. And this is where we're not digging into all of these in great detail. But verse 11 calls Christ faithful and true. Verse 11 also says he judges and makes war, but he does so in righteousness. Verse 13 calls him the Word of God. Verse 16 calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being the King of the earth over any other lesser kings, but also being Lord of Lords, a title of deity, a divine title, claiming the title of God for Christ. But in all those things, Christ shows himself to be good. Yes, he is coming as king. He is coming as a conquering king, but not like the Antichrist. Not an evil king, not an oppressive king, not one who runs over those who seek God, runs over those who do right, not one promoting evil. Christ comes as a good king. Christ does judge, but he judges in righteousness. Christ comes in fulfillment of his word. He is faithful and true to his word. All those promises of his coming, Christ is faithful and true to the things that he said. So as we go through this passage, as we see Christ coming, altogether Christ reveals himself as good. If we sum it all up in one phrase, Christ is revealing himself as good even as he comes in victory. And so, by way of some application, as Christ reveals himself to be good, we can trust in this good king. We don't look forward to his second coming with fear and with trepidation. We don't want him to not come, lest we be oppressed or we be judged. If we're a believer, and following God, we don't look forward to his coming with fear and trepidation. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that we should rejoice in, that we should look forward to. And even as we go throughout our lives now, saying we should submit to our king, we can also trust in this good king. He is good, he is faithful, he is true, he does things in righteousness, and so we can trust him. We can trust in his goodness. Right? And that's a good reminder for us, even as we at times face difficulties, as we at times face problems, sometimes people will look at it and say, well, how can God permit this if he's good? How can God allow this evil in the world? Well, God is merciful, God is patient to sinners, and in being merciful and patient, at times he is merciful and patient even as others sin and as they do wrong. Well, in all things, God is good. And so even as we face those difficulties, even as we face those hardships, we can look and remember God is good in what he does. And so we see Christ returning, we see Christ revealing some things about himself and revealing some things that he'll do. But I also want to look at this idea of the armies of heaven follow Christ at his return. Again, verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Speaks of the armies of heaven. It says how they're dressed and they're following Christ on white horses. Well, the first thing is, who are these armies of heaven? Who are they that's coming with Christ at his return? Well, to answer that, who have we just seen wearing pure, fine linen? We saw it last week, up earlier in chapter 19. Who is wearing pure and fine linen? We are. Believers. The bride of Christ. Certainly speaking of the New Testament church, the bride of Christ. And as we said last week, perhaps including Old Testament believers as well. But earlier in chapter 19, the bride of Christ is described in those same terms. Wearing clean, fine linen. And here they're said to return with Christ at his second coming. There are some passages in the New Testament. Matthew 25 is one. Christ says it himself, where he speaks of angels coming with him at his second coming. Some passages do point to angels being with Christ at his second coming, but some other passages also speak of believers being with Christ. And the Bible speaks about both. Both angels and believers are with Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus, with all his saints. Look forward to Christ coming, but Christ coming with all his saints. Believers coming with Christ when he returns. Right? So both are spoken about. Angels and believers are spoken about being with Christ. But it seems that Revelation focuses more on the believers that are with him. We'd seen that back in chapter 17. One of those descriptions of Babylon and the kings of the earth are involved with Babylon. And then in verse 14, it says, they, those kings of the earth, will make war on the Lamb. As they're gathered at Armageddon, they'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, specifically the Lamb, not the Lamb and his army, but the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There's those descriptions again. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called and chosen faithful, in Scripture, who does that typically refer to? Who is described as called and chosen faithful? It's not usually angels. It's us as believers. Revelation there is pointing to us as believers being with Christ at his coming. And then chapter 19, the ones robed in white in heaven are the bride of Christ. They're believers, and then those same ones are with Christ at his return. So while other passages speak of angels also returning with Christ, Revelation emphasizes believers being with Christ at his return. The emphasis in chapter 17 and here in chapter 19 is believers being with Christ. But it's interesting, the armies of heaven apparently carry no weapons. That description in verse 14, it describes them. Their white clothing and their white horses are described, but nothing is said about armor or weapons. They're called the armies of heaven, but they don't carry any weapons. But yet it also describes Christ returning with the sword of his mouth with the rod of iron. The armies of heaven accompany Christ. Christ is the one who brings the victory. Christ is the one who conquers the nations. Christ alone brings the victory. He needs no army to help him. The armies of heaven accompany him, but it's Christ that speaks a word of his mouth and conquers the nations. As Isaiah 63 said, Christ alone brings salvation. There's no one else there who can. Yes, we accompany him. We're not the ones that can defeat the Antichrist. Christ alone is the one who can bring the victory. So even as the armies of heaven are with him, Christ is the one who brings victory. Christ is the one who is the conquering king who could conquer them even if no army was with him. Right? So we see the armies of heaven. But the armies of heaven's description gives us an idea about the timing of the rapture. As we've gone through Revelation, we haven't talked about the rapture a whole lot because it doesn't talk about it a whole lot directly. There's some things that are mentioned that could point to different parts of the rapture or different things about it, but it doesn't come right out in Revelation and say, here's the rapture, here's when it happens, here's what happens. Revelation doesn't address it directly. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the main passage about it, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A couple of things to point out. It says we will be caught up together with the Lord. That's where the word rapture comes from. Sometimes people that kind of reject the idea of the rapture will say, well, the word rapture isn't actually in Scripture because it doesn't translate as rapture. Well, the word rapture is that word for caught up. When Greek word for caught up got translated into the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible, the Latin word for caught up is where we get our word rapture from. So really, rapture is just kind of the Latin word for caught up. Okay? So speaking as being raptured, us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Says very specifically, we'll meet the Lord in the air. And so it points out the event. It says this will happen, describes it a little bit. The dead in Christ will rise first. The believers on earth at the time will also be caught up. We'll meet the Lord in the air. We'll ever be with the Lord. And so the conclusion, we'll encourage one another with these words. It should be encouraging to us. It is encouraging to us. And in that passage, it's even in the face of death, it is encouraging to us as a believer that passes away. Looking at that, they will be raised with Christ as well. That's the main point there. But it describes it, but here again, it doesn't tell us exactly when it happens. It doesn't say, well, this will happen before the tribulation or after the tribulation. It doesn't tell us exactly when it will happen. So when does it happen? Well, there's different ideas. People think different things about it. Pre-tribulation rapture, one that personally I believe from what some other passages of Scripture say and what our church's statement of faith says, but pre-tribulation rapture believes the rapture takes place before the tribulation begins. So before the seven-year tribulation, that the rapture, the events of 1 Thessalonians 4, happens before they begin. So then the believers on earth are taken away to heaven at that time, and then there would be, as it speaks of saints, as it speaks of believers during the tribulation, they would be ones who get saved after the rapture. Right? That's one of the more common ideas, one of the two most common. But another idea that some have is a mid-tribulation rapture. They'll say, well, halfway through the tribulation, the rapture happens. And they'll often look and say, the first half of the rapture doesn't seem too bad. That's their idea. They say the first half isn't too bad. The last half, that's the great tribulation. That's what God's going to take the church out of the world to protect them from. Well, to me, as you look at it, you look at, certainly the last half is much worse. It is more severe. That's when the Antichrist is coming to power. That's when the judgments become more severe. But the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, those are still pretty harsh. Those are still pretty bad. I mean, it's difficult to see how it could be not too bad during the first half. But that is one idea that others have. Probably the least common idea, but one that still some say, is what they call pre-wrath rapture. And they believe the rapture takes place before the seven bowl judgments, seeing them as the only wrath of God. In chapters 15 and 16, chapter 15, the bowl judgments are introduced. Chapter 16, they're poured out. Some will look at it and say, look at the statements there that say, well, with these, the wrath of God is finished. Or when the final one's poured out, the wrath of God is now finished. And they'll say, well, the church doesn't face the wrath of God, so God only raptures the church right before his wrath is poured out there. A difficulty with that view is other judgments before that are also said to be the wrath of God. They'll say, well, with these, the wrath of God is finished. This is the wrath of God. Well, when we had looked at those chapters before, I pointed out, whenever a pastor says, with this I'll finish, it doesn't mean he just started preaching. Usually it means he has 20 more minutes that he wants to say, and he only has 2 minutes left. So he's saying, well, I'll finish with this, and he goes on for a while after that. He doesn't get up at the beginning and say, well, with this I'm finishing. God's saying, well, with this the wrath of God is finished. That doesn't mean that's right when the wrath started. He's already been pouring out his wrath in the other judgments. He clearly says that with some of the seal judgments and trumpet judgments. But that is one idea that some have. And then the last one, and probably the most popular, post-tribulation rapture and pre-tribulation rapture are the two most popular. Post might be a little more popular, but they believe the rapture is part of the second coming. So they believe the rapture happens after the tribulation. So the seventh bowl is poured out, the end of chapter 16 happens, and then at the second coming, right here in chapter 19, we're raptured to meet the Lord in the air, but we return to earth with him. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4 said we meet the Lord in the air, we're always with the Lord. After that, the first three, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, they all say that the rapture happens before Christ's second coming. So at the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air and return to heaven with him. Post-tribulation rapture, out of these four, is the one that says, we meet the Lord in the air, but instead of going to heaven, we meet the Lord in the air as he's coming to earth. So we meet the Lord in the air and come back to earth with him. And so that's one idea that some have. And like you say, it is probably a pretty popular idea against broad Christianity. Most that claim to be Christian, that would follow what the Bible says. Out of all of the people that claim that, this is one of the more popular ideas. But there are a couple difficulties with it. There's a difficulty, a big one, in chapter 20 that we'll probably look at when we get there. But there's also a difficulty with it here in chapter 19. The difficulty is, it speaks of the armies of heaven coming with Christ. And Revelation 19 shows believers in heaven wearing fine linen before the second coming of Christ. In the beginning of chapter 19, the believers are already in heaven. They're already clothed in fine linen. And then when heaven opens, when Christ returns, the armies of heaven follow him. That idea of post-tribulation rapture says, well, no, we're on earth. We meet the Lord in the air and return to earth with him. Seems to go against what's said in the beginning of the chapter of that bride of Christ already being in heaven. And so if believers meet the Lord in the air and then return to earth, how could they already be in heaven earlier in the chapter? In that description of the bride of Christ early in the chapter, how could they already be in heaven? Now, it doesn't come right out and say, this is not the rapture. This second coming is different from the rapture. It doesn't come right out directly and say it. But to me, that kind of points away from it happening at the end of the tribulation. That's why I say there's something that gives us an idea about the timing of the rapture. It doesn't tell us directly, but this is one thing that could point to when it is, or actually in this case, when it's not, right? But coming back to the main idea, Christ at his second coming, Christ revealing himself as judge, revealing himself as the conquering king, what do we do with what God's revealed? We see these things revealed about Christ, well, what do we do? Revelation contains a lot of difficult ideas and difficult things that are hard to explain. How can we summarize Revelation in two words? I've struggled sometimes to try to explain these things, even as I study, wrap my head around it. But if we had to summarize all of Revelation in like two words, how could we do it? Yeah, Jesus wins. God wins. That's the best description I've heard, is God wins. Because that's what he's showing himself as right here. God is victorious. Christ returns. Christ returns as a conquering king, and God wins. God is victorious in the things that he said. And so we see Psalm 2, and we see Psalm 2 happening in our world today. The nation's raging. The nation's trying to throw off God's authority. The nation's trying to reject God as an authority and go their own way. And if we think about culture, and if we think about even where many unbelievers are in our country, running far from God, running very often very directly contrary to what God's word says. God says, this is wrong. The world around us says, no, it's not wrong. This is right, and you better believe it and promote it. That's what our culture says. That's what our world says. They often call us to turn from what God says and to do what they want to do. That's very directly contrary to what God says is right. It's what Hillary Clinton said a few years ago. I forget exactly how many years, but a few years ago, where someone says to her, well, you're talking about these things, and what about Christians and those that believe those are wrong? And what'd she say? She says, well, I guess they'll have to change what they believe. That's the mentality of our world, is to turn away from what God says, try to throw off his authority, and do what we want and follow what the world says. Well, in the end, the world's not going to be victorious. In the end, those ideas can be popular today. Christ will be victorious. In the end, Christ will be victorious, and he will come as the righteous judge. And he will judge according to what's right and wrong. As Isaiah 63 said, when it spoke of him coming in judgment, he won't judge by what he sees. He'll judge by what's true. And he will judge rightly. He will judge ethically. He will judge with justice. Christ will judge rightly. And so knowing that God will be victorious, how do we live today? Well, again, here's where we come back to Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Verses 6 through 8, the great passage on the humility of Christ. Christ as an example of humility to us. But then verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like Psalm 2 says, many try to throw off God's authority. Many try to live their own way. Well, someday they will bow to Christ. They might not bow in humble obedience. They might not bow as and trust him as Savior. They'll bow because they have to acknowledge him as King. Because he will return as the conquering King. They'll have to acknowledge he is King. How do we live today? We should live to honor him. We live in a world that's very often calling us to turn away from what God says. Knowing God is victorious, knowing God will win, knowing Christ will return as a righteous judge and a righteous King to set things right, we should still submit to him today. And like I say, the world often calls us to do a different thing, to go a different way, to do the things that we want. It really is pretty simple. God will be victorious, so follow what he said. And so we should submit to Christ as our King in our lives today. So we'll stop there with chapter 19. Be a couple weeks, but a few weeks. When we get back, we'll look at Revelation 20. We'll start to look at the idea of the kingdom of Christ. But for tonight, are there any questions, any comments? Hopefully I didn't confuse you completely. Yeah?
In Revelation 19, does it talk about, does it reference all saints?
With Christ? It doesn't specify because it speaks about the armies of heaven, but the description there of the armies of heaven clothed in white is the exact description of the bride of Christ. Exactly, except it, one time it uses white, one time it uses clean. Pure and fine linen, pure and clean fine linen, pure and white fine linen, but a very similar description. It seems to picture the bride of Christ is in heaven there clothed in one way. It's that close of a description would typically seem to point to the same group, being the whole group, not just part of it. Yeah. Yeah. And again, it doesn't completely spell that out, but that would be the normal way to take what's taken. So, yeah. And that's why I say some will kind of point that out. They'll say, well, yes, some of the bride of Christ is there, but not all of it, because there's still some believers on earth and might come back and say, well, the rapture still happens at the end of the tribulation. That's why I say to me, if you read through it at face value, just read it and let it say what it says. It seems to say, here's the bride of Christ. Here's the bride of Christ being the armies of heaven, not distinguishing just part of them. That's why I take it that way. There's some that might say, yes, there's the bride of Christ, but it's not all of it. The rest meet the Lord in the rapture, and it's still a post-tribulation rapture. So I say it's not perfectly clear, but it to me, it seems to point that one direction. So, good question. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. And that's that idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb is also kind of part of the idea that points to be the whole bride of Christ. The bride is there. The bride is made ready. It would seem odd to say that if the whole bride isn't there yet. Does that make sense? It is a thing that seems to point to that. And it is really a beautiful picture. Either way, I heard of two guys, one believed in a pre-tribulation rapture and one, I think, believed in post-tribulation, or one of the ones that was later, where he said to the guy that believes in pre-tribulation rapture, he said, well, you know, if we start going to heaven earlier than I think, I guess I'll just look at you and say, well, I was wrong, you were right. It is one of those things that faithful Christians do disagree on. They will see it differently. They will interpret things differently. But again, in the end, in the big picture, God does win. God is victorious, and so it is something to look forward to. So, good. Anything else? Yes? That's where we get into it in chapter 20. In chapter 20, it specifically says those that are killed during the tribulation are resurrected right as the kingdom of Christ is being inaugurated. But it specifies them, and it says those who were beheaded for their faith in Christ. I forget the exact wording, but those who were killed for their faith in Christ, pointing to all those martyrs that are there, them being resurrected then, but it says the rest are not resurrected until the 1,000 years are ended, which most take that resurrection to be unbelievers. Unbelievers being raised to God's judgment, which we'll get to in the end of chapter 20. But because there it says those who are killed during the tribulation being resurrected and no one else, again, that kind of points to, well, if we've died before the tribulation, how would we not be raised? How can the rapture happen at Christ's second coming if it's only those killed during the tribulation? Does that make sense? No. How can I explain it better? If you want to take the time to look at, in chapter 20, in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Right? So there it says those killed during the tribulation that didn't receive the mark of the beast, they're resurrected right here before the millennium. Those that, again, believe a post-tribulational rapture, they say all believers are resurrected at Christ's second coming. They'll say, well, this is everybody being raised at the second coming, but it specifies believers from the tribulation. It actually doesn't say anything about what 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, other believers. It just mentions those from the tribulation. So, again, that's the other big reason to me against this idea of a post-tribulation rapture. If it's a pre-tribulation rapture, if all other believers have already been raptured, there's no believers on earth, and then believers on earth more people get saved during the tribulation. There's believers on earth during that time. If they're killed, they're raised right here, right before the millennium starts. If they're still alive, if some that live through it, and that's where God protecting the Jews, Revelation 12, God protecting them out in the wilderness. Again, this is an idea that some go back and forth on, but when Christ is talking in the Olivet Discourse, and he talks about when he's coming, some being taken, some being left, he compares it to Noah. And he says it's like in Noah's day where some are taken, some are left. Well, how are people taken in Noah's day? Who was taken? The believers or the unbelievers? The unbelievers are taken away in judgment. And there's some, again, that think of post-tribulation rapture, think it's all at the second coming, they'll look at it and say, well, yes, Christ comes, he takes away believers, that's the rapture, and he leaves the unbelievers. But it compares it to Noah's day, and in Noah's day, unbelievers were taken away in judgment, it's the believers who stayed on earth. And that's why, to me, again, it makes more sense. The rapture happens, go through the tribulation, Christ comes at a second coming, chapter 20, believers from the tribulation who are killed during that time are raised right then. Believers from the tribulation who live through, they're the ones who stay on earth. Others are taken away in judgment, if that makes sense. Again, those are ideas that different people disagree on. They'll come back and say different things. But to me, trying to read scripture without an idea of what it should say and just trying to read straight through and say, what does it say? Just let the passage speak for itself. To me, that's what it points towards. But again, others that want to be a faithful Christian, want to know what scripture says, would disagree with it. So, sorry for everybody else, that was a long answer. But yeah, if you have more, we could talk about it otherwise too. But, sorry, she raised her hand first. Yes? Yeah, Yeah, and that's, I said, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, one of my favorite chapters, because it does reveal so much of Christ, and it does show his character. And, yeah, we can wonder about the other questions and other things going on, but really, even as we think about those things, even as we try to understand them, we don't want to miss the main point. This is who Christ is. This is how he's revealed himself to be. So, thanks. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's where, like I said, some will take it either way, but in the Olivet Discourse where Christ is speaking, Matthew there, he speaks of some remaining on earth and some being taken away from earth. After the flood, Noah and his family are the ones who are still alive on earth. It is why it's taken that way. But, yeah, again, people will take it both ways. Yeah, yeah, and that's the end of Revelation 20 where it talks about the actual great white throne judgment. That's where it talks about the dead, small and great, being raised, even the sea giving up the dead that were in it, the unbelievers being raised, but being raised to judgment. So, yeah. Anything else? Anybody else want to put off the business meeting? Yes?
It's the word, it says the word from his mouth. Is that our word we have today?
It could be. Again, that's one of those things, it says it. People will take it different ways. It could be his word, because he's going to judge based on his word. Because his word does give the truth of what's right and wrong. His word does give the truth of who he is and the salvation he's provided that people have rejected. It could be him using his word as, I mean, certainly his word is the basis of judgment. And so it could be directly from his word. It could be like at creation, he said, let there be light, and there's light. It could just be him saying, let them be defeated, and they're defeated. It doesn't tell us directly. So, good. Anything else? All right. I guess we have to have a business meeting then. So let's close in prayer. Then we'll have a couple minutes before we get to it. So, Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word. And I thank you that we can know and we can trust your word. And we do wrestle through things sometimes. We do want to understand, or we do want to understand the things that you've said to us. Lord, I pray that you would... that you would give us a spirit of humility as we study your word, that we would be humble and humble enough to admit when we don't know for sure, and that there are some things that you know that we don't know for sure. But I thank you that you have given us your truth, that in the end you are victorious. I pray that you would help us to submit to you, that you would help us to honor you as king, and that you would help us to live in submission to you as you've called us to, even in a difficult world and a world that often... run very far away from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit to you and honor you as King. In Jesus' name, amen.